Everybody loves to win. I don't know anybody that doesn't like to win. John McKay used to have a saying that he would say on the Olympics when ABC broadcast them. He would say, "The thrill of victory and the agony of defeat." That pretty well sums it up, I think. There is that thrill to victory. It's just not anything quite like that thrill of winning. And just as great as that thrill of winning is, there is that agony of defeat. Just that emptiness, that letdown of losing. But remember the thrill that you had when the Braves won the World Series. You're watching that last game, the joy of that final out, and we finally won. Or for you Sox fans, the World Series victory this year, and the thrill of it after so many years, such a drought. One day, perhaps, before Jesus returns, the Falcons might even win a Super Bowl. Don't hold your breath, though. Well, today we're going to talk about the ultimate victory in life. A victory that will bring a thrill that is beyond imagination. The victory that will be so great that all other victories will fade in comparison. Even the World Series victories that I've mentioned will fade in comparison. The Super Bowl victories, the World Cup, the Stanley Cup, the Triple Crown, the Masters. All of that, the Indy 500, the Daytona 500, all of those victories will pale in comparison to this ultimate victory. And the ultimate victory, the greatest of all victories, is the Christian's victory over death. In the final analysis, that is the only victory that really counts. Whether you have won all the other victories or not will not matter if you have not won the ultimate victory, the victory over death. In our passage today in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, take your Bibles and make your way over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As Paul talks about this ultimate victory for the Christian. Now he couches five truths about this ultimate victory in the framework of four great things. And as I read this with you, I will point out the framework. First, he talks about the great transformation in verses 50 through 53. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And then he talks about the great triumph. Verse 54, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And then he moves to the great thanksgiving. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes with the great exhortation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. All right, first, the great transformation. The first of five truths that we will see this morning is truth one, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul says in verse 50, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." What Paul is basically saying is that these bodies that we have right now are not suitable for heaven. Now, when he says the kingdom of God, he's talking about the new heaven that we read about in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. The golden streets, the pearly gates. He's talking about that eternal city. And what he's saying is that we're not equipped in these bodies to live in that heavenly city. Well, why not? Because the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. In other words, our bodies grow old and die. We're not suitable to live in a place that goes on forever. There is something that must be done. Our bodies are made for this life, the perishable world that we live in. Say you're talking to your elementary school child, and the child's been talking about wanting a pet. And so you're thinking, okay, I've got to go ahead and get them a pet. They've been carrying on about it, so we'll just go get a dog. So you say, look, we're going to go down to the pet store and we're going to get a dog. So let's go ahead and fix up a place for this dog to stay. So y'all work together and you fix up a little bed for the dog to sleep in, and you know, you maybe cut out a box or something so that he can have a place there. And you say, okay, now we got it fixed up. He'll enjoy this. We have some water for him and we got a bowl to put some food in. So then you go down to the pet store. And you get down to the pet store and you start looking at all these puppies and you start seeing how expensive they are. And so you say, well, I'll tell you what. Rather than getting a pet dog, let's get a pet fish. And so you talk your kid into getting a goldfish. And so you bring this goldfish home and you say to your kid, say, well, you know, I know this goldfish must be tired, so let's let the goldfish rest. And so you take the goldfish out of the bag in the water and you place it in that bed that you fixed for that dog and say, we'll let him sleep a little bit and we'll come back and check on him in a few hours. Now, when you came back, what condition would that goldfish be in? You know. Because that goldfish, yes, is not suitable. His body is not suitable for living in that environment. He's suitable for living in water. Well, these bodies that we have are not suitable for living in the eternal dwellings of heaven. We got to be changed. We got to be transformed. That fish would need to develop lungs and be able to live out of the water if it's going to be able to survive. And so the Scripture says that we, as perishable bodies, cannot live in the imperishable. Truth number two. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. Verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed." Now Paul says, by the word mystery, it doesn't mean like we read mystery novels. A mystery in the Bible is something that was not known previously but has been revealed. And Paul says the mystery is that you don't have to die in order to be transformed into this imperishable body. Now, Paul had already told them in verse 42 above that when a person is resurrected from the dead, their body will come forth imperishable. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it's raised imperishable. Well, naturally you would think, okay, you die as a Christian, and when your body comes up out of that grave on the resurrection day, it comes out imperishable. So you naturally think, well, if I'm going to be imperishable, I've got to die first and then be resurrected. Paul says, no, that's not the case. Because not everybody is going to die before their bodies are transformed. Everybody has to be transformed. Every Christian must be transformed if they're going to live in eternity, if the mortal is going to take on immortality, but not everybody has to die. He says, instead, those who are living when Christ returns will be transformed. Now, how long is it going to take for your body to be transformed? Paul says it will be instantaneous in verse 52, in a moment. Now that word moment in the Greek literally means not able to cut. You cannot divide. We get an English word from this word. The English word is atom. You know what an atom is? An atom is the smallest possible part of an element, and it still is that element. If you divide it anymore, it's no longer that element. It's just electrons and neutrons and protons. But an atom of gold is as much as you can divide it, and it still be gold. It's indivisible. And so when Paul says a moment, an atom of time, he says it's something that's so small a part of time you can't even divide it. A millisecond, a nanosecond, we would say. That's how quickly the body is going to be transformed. Instantaneously from perishable to imperishable. And then he goes on to say, in the twinkling of an eye. Now the movement of the eye is the fastest part of our bodies that moves that we can see. That eye can dart, it can twinkle in a moment. Again, he's saying it will be immediate. It will be instantaneous. All of a sudden we will be perishable and then instantaneously we will be imperishable. It won't be gradual. Like David Banner used to transform into the Hulk. Many of you remember that television series that was on. And he would get angry and upset about something, and slowly his body would begin to bulge and twist and turn, and you would see him transform in front of your eyes into the Green Hulk. That's not the way it's going to be when our bodies are transformed. It's going to be instantaneous. It'll be so quick you will not be able to see it. Well, when is it going to happen? Paul tells us this transformation is going to take place at the last trumpet. When the last trumpet sounds. Ain't going to be no fat lady singing on that day, folks. It's going to be the trumpet sounding. That's going to be when you know, hey, it's over, guys. He's coming back. He talks about it over in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus speaks about this day beginning in verse 30. When he says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. When Jesus comes back in that day, the great and glorious day of His return from heaven with the great manifestation of His presence that the whole world will see like the lightning from one end of the sky to the other. That's when that transformation is going to immediately take place instantaneously for Christians who are living on the earth. He says the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable. Continuing in verse 52. And the dead will be raised imperishable. You see, when a person, a Christian, dies, their body is placed in the grave, or it's cremated, or put at sea, whatever, but their spirit goes to be with the Lord in heavenly places. The spirit separates from the body. That's the way the Bible defines death, separation of the spirit from the body. But the spirit goes to be with the Lord in heavenly places. The body is either in the grave or cremated or wherever. Well, when Jesus comes back, God is going to miraculously transform and lift up those bodies that have been buried in the earth, been buried at sea, no matter how they may have been destroyed in an explosion or whatever, that doesn't matter. God is going to miraculously bring back together those bodies, and they're going to come back transformed, glorified, imperishable, immortal bodies. And they will be joined again to the spirit that's going to be with the Lord. And so that's going to take place for those that have died. But what about those who are living when Jesus comes back? Well, then Paul says, and we, the living, will be changed. In that instantaneous moment, those who are living will be transformed into that imperishable, immortal, perfect, glorified body. It reminds me of the story I heard about this family, man and his wife and his little son. And they lived way out in the sticks. I mean, way out. They lived so far out in the sticks that you had to go toward town to go squirrel hunting. And so they didn't know much about the modern times and what was going on in the city. And this was a few years ago anyway, but they ventured one time to the city. And they went to this hotel. And they were preparing to stay in the hotel, and they checked in, and they had never heard of an elevator. They never, the concept was just foreign to them. They didn't never know what it was. But after they had checked in, the man and his little boy were kind of looking around, you know, like guys are kind of curious, and they saw these doors in this wall, and they noticed the doors would open and close. And they didn't know what in the world was going on. And they saw this old lady hobble, kind of old wriggly lady, hobble up to the door, and the door opened, and she walked in, and the door closed. And they just stood there and looked. About 2 minutes later, the door opened, and this beautiful young girl walked out. And the man, he didn't take his eyes off the door, and he put his hand on his son's shoulder and said, "Hurry, son, go get your mama." We're going to be transformed, folks, every one of us. You are going to be beautiful on that day when you're transformed from this old humble body that humanity has had its effects, and we are broken down and we are worn down. But let me tell you, when that resurrection transformation day comes, we all going to step out of that elevator who are belong to Christ, and we are going to be beautified, glorified, perfected after the very glory of Jesus Himself. Paul talks about this over in Philippians chapter 3. When he talks about this great transformation, beginning in verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity to the body of His glory." You'll be conformed to the glory of Jesus by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. By the power of God, we will be miraculously, instantaneously transformed from the perishable to the imperishable, from the corruptible to the incorruptible. That's the great transformation. Next, he talks about the great triumph. He goes on to say in verse 54, "But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" On this great resurrection and transformation day, when the people of God, the Christians, are transformed into these imperishable, beautiful bodies, death is ultimately defeated. Death is swallowed up in the victory of imperishable bodies that are unable to die. You see, the victory is because we shall remain in these bodies forever and ever, and death will have no effect on us. We will not grow old. We will not decay. We will not deteriorate. We will stay perfect forever. And so death has had any victory, apparent victory, robbed from it. And so Paul taints death. He taunts it. He says, "Oh death, where's your victory now? All the victory you appeared to have in life when people died, it was just an appearance of victory. For the Christian, it was just an entry into the very presence of God. But now even that appearance of victory is gone. Because none of these redeemed saints will ever die or grow old or deteriorate. Not forever and ever and ever. So death, where's your victory now? Death, where's your sting now?" Oh, he's celebrating now. He is celebrating the victory. He says the sting of death is sin. But in these immortal bodies, in these perfect bodies, we won't be able to sin. You couldn't sin if you wanted to. Now that's so foreign to us, we can't hardly believe it. You mean I couldn't sin if I wanted to? Yeah, because it would be so contrary to your redeemed, glorified nature. You say, I don't understand. It's just so much a part of my nature now. All right? Who in here can fly up to me right now? Just get up out of your seat and fly right up here. Now, you may want to fly up here, but you can't because it's contrary to your nature. You're not created to fly. Now, a bird could fly up here, but you can't. Well, that's the way it's going to be with your glorified, perfected, imperishable body. You're not going to be able to sin, even if you wanted to. And you're not going to want to. It's going to be nothing but living a sinless, holy, enjoyable life. And therefore, where is the sting of death? Oh, there is no sting of death because there is no sin. It's been defeated. And he says that the power of sin is the law. Hey, the law will not be anything but something we would joyfully fulfill. The law, Paul says, reminds us of our sin. But hey, there be no sin. There be no need to remind us of it. The law will be something we will enjoy fulfilling as we walk in those glorified bodies. So that's the great triumph. Death, any apparent victory of death, is gone. It's done away with. Somebody said, it's not like the tornado that has ceased, but yet it's wreaked its havoc, and you have to clean up the mess. He said, oh no. He says, even the appearance of any victory death had is gone. Because though we were laid in that grave, some of us diseased and sick and old, when we come out of that grave, buddy, hey, it's going to be no appearance of anything but glory and beauty and perfection. Oh, no. Death will be totally forgotten. It will be done away. The ultimate victory will be ours. And then Paul moves to the great thanksgiving in verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul breaks into spontaneous thanksgiving, thanking God for this ultimate victory. He's thanking God because it doesn't depend on us, it depends on Him. This victory is something that God has graciously accomplished. It's not because of anything that we have done or anything we can do, but it's totally because of His mercy and His good pleasure that He's given us this victory. And it says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's what Jesus accomplished that has enabled us to have this ultimate victory. He defeated death when He came alive from the dead on that first Easter morning. He defeated sin when He defeated death. And we are riding on His victory. We're riding on His coattails. He accomplished everything necessary for us to win this ultimate victory. He's won it for us. And we get to enjoy the fruit of that victory. When He came and took on humanity and He lived that perfect, sinless life, He perfectly fulfilled the law of God in every aspect. And He placed Himself on that cross and took our sins upon Himself, and He bore the penalty and punishment that we deserve upon Himself. And He did not deserve it at all. When He satisfied the holy wrath of a holy God over our sins, when He took it upon Himself, when He died on that cross and then He came alive on that third day as He defeated sin and death, He has accomplished everything necessary for you and I. He took our place. He accomplished it for us. That's why Paul thanks God for the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, He is the one. He is the victor. And we get to enjoy His victory in our own bodies. And for those who are in Christ, for those who come to a place in their life that they have recognized that apart from Christ, they will suffer the agony of eternal defeat in the fires of hell. And when it speaks of the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat, let me tell you, no agony you've ever experienced in this life over a defeat will come anywhere close to comparing to the agony of the defeat that one will experience in the fires of hell. But the good news is you do not have to experience that ultimate defeat. Through Christ, you can have the ultimate victory. It's not because you can earn it, you cannot. It's not because you can pay for it and buy it, you cannot. It's not because you deserve it, we do not. It's because of His love that He willingly gave Himself and He earned that eternal life, and now He offers it to us as a gift that we receive through faith. As we come and say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I know I have fallen short of Your perfect standard. I know I've sinned. And I know I deserve nothing short of an eternity in suffering in hell. But I know You accomplished everything for me. And I place my faith in You as my Savior. And I surrender my will to You as my Lord. I take You as the King of my life. I want to live for You. And I receive that salvation that You offer me freely. And then you experience that new birth. And all of a sudden, hey, you're on His team. You've been placed on His team. And the victory that He has won is yours. And then Paul concludes with the great exhortation. Truth 5. Always abound in the work of the Lord. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Paul now gives a practical application for this future resurrection truth. A person may be thinking, well, all that's in the future. What's that got to do with me right now? Paul says what it has to do with you right now is, because you are going to be resurrected in the future, you need to be serving God faithfully right now. You need to be abounding in your service, in your good deeds. Be steadfast and immovable. That word means to be set like granite. Firmly rooted in what? Firmly rooted in your faith in God, in your faith in the resurrection, in your faith in heaven. Firmly rooted in your commitment to serve Him. Firmly committed in His perfect will for your life. Always abounding. This word abounding means to lavish. It means to do more than just what is required. To exceed the requirements. Overflowing. Overdoing is what it means. Paul says because we have this great victory, we are to abound and do more than what's required in our service to the Lord. Are you overdoing it in your service for God? Are you doing more than what is required? What about in your giving? What about in your prayer? What about in your Bible study and your helping others and your love toward other people and your telling others about Jesus? Are you doing more? Are you abounding? Are you lavishing in this? That's what the command is. And then he says, for your toil is not in vain. Oh no. We're serving for eternity. We're not serving just for this life, this perishable. We're serving for eternity. Therefore, your toil is not in vain. God will use it. God will reward you for your faithful service. It is not in vain. I want to conclude with this simple statement. Only one life, and it soon will be passed. Only what is done for Christ will last.